Tough stuff we find here in the book of Job, and we're going to continue with some tough stuff, maybe doing some summations and some things that we've already mentioned. And in some ways, these, as I'm going to call them, disturbing conclusions that Job presents us, in some ways are, at this point at least, it's almost like we're beating a dead horse, and I'm sorry if it feels that way, but I think the horse is still twitching a little bit, so we're going to roll it over, and we're going to beat the other side, just to get it perfectly clear. A correct interpretation of Job. Anyone know how to correctly interpret Job? Just let it say what it says. Most people incorrectly interpret Job because they say, well, it says this, but what it actually means is, no. What it says is what it means. It's very straightforward. It's just that the conclusions are so disturbing, we want it to say something other than what it actually says. And you've got a problem if you're doing that. You really do. You've got a problem with the whole Bible, but Job is you're going to have problems with it. There's a lot of difficult passages in the Bible. And the reason why they're difficult is we just simply don't want to accept them. Because we want it to be something different. We want God to be different. We want God to act the way we want him to act. We want heaven to be the way we want heaven to be. We want life down here to be the way we want life to be. We're a bunch of spoiled kids. And the fact is we just need to take it for what it is, and where we need to change, change. Don't change it, though. Let it say what it says. As long as we let it say what it says, we're going to be okay. Let the Word of God speak. We do not sit in judgment of it. It sits in judgment of us. Always remember that perspective. Never sit in judgment of the Word of God. There's not enough run around between your ears to do anything anywhere close to that. Let it be what it is. This is a very, very simple, straightforward book. It really is. Like I said, we just don't like the conclusions because they're very disturbing. We're going to be going over those conclusions, like I said, in some ways beating a dead horse, but nonetheless, we're going to beat it anyway. And we're going to begin with reading into evidence, if you will, something we've only been referring to, which is part of chapter 2. We've been referring to what happens in chapter 2. We haven't actually read it, but I want to read it in the context of how it flows. The chapter breaks that you find in your scriptures were not originally a part of the text. They're written as a complete document. Sometimes we'll stop reading. Do you do this? I'll read three chapters in the Bible, which means I read the beginning of one chapter all the way to the end of the third chapter. But there may not be actually a break in the mind of God, who inspired the text, between chapters 3 and 4. In one continual text, but I won't pick the chapter 4 up till the next day, and I've lost the context. You got to stop somewhere. You can't read the whole Bible in one sitting. I understand that, but just so you understand that these breaks are something that was imposed upon the Scriptures and not a part of what originally was written here. So we have the break between chapter 1 and chapter 2, which sometimes can lead to not misinterpretations, but we just don't get the whole thrust. Chapter 1 ends with Job losing everything, effectively. All of his children dead in one day, all of his livelihood gone in one day or destroyed in one day. And Job responds as he does in verse 21. I would submit to you the best response you could ever come up with. No way to get better than this. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Understand, straight up he says, God's got a right to do what he did. And God says later on, as we're going to see, Job was correct in this response. And we talked about last time, the stuff you have, you're going to lose it. Now or later, it's just a matter of time. But you are going to lose everything. Job had most everything taken away from him. And you know, he stands up very clearly and says, God's got a right to do this. God gives and God takes away. God's got a right to do this. So he gives the perfect response that anyone could possibly ever give. And then we pick it up, and we would expect that he's been through this horrible experience. Natural inclination, at least, would be, here's the scenario. Job has this horrible experience. He makes this incredible response, and that now God's going to turn everything around, going to explain it all to him. Job's going to be brought into the huddle, if you will, and going to be told everything, and Job's going to be blessed now forever and ever and all that kind of stuff. That's the way fairy tales read, but that's not the way this reads. The way this reads is that Job goes through all of this. Things couldn't seemingly get any worse. He gives the perfect response, and then, in fact, almost like as if God never saw it, it gets worse. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is talking about angels, not human beings. In the Old Testament, sons of God, referring exclusively to angels. And Satan also came among them and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Not from where you thought he was, which is, people think he's in hell, but he's not in hell, guys. The Bible never shows him there. He doesn't want to go there. He doesn't have any more plans to go there than we do. But he is where we are, and he is where we're not. Notice he's in heaven at this point, but he says where he's been. I have from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So he's only in two places right now. He's either down here or he's up there or in between. The Lord said to Satan, you may not like that. Too bad. Sorry. The Lord said to Satan, like I said, I didn't write this. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Notice his evaluation of Job's response. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. In other words, he went all through this, and God's evaluation of his response was perfect. 100. 110 with credit. Satan answered and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, he didn't really love his kids. Of course he did. He didn't love his stuff. Of course he'd rather have his stuff than not have it. Satan says, but hurt him physically, and he'll change his tune. However, put forth his hand and now touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Is this what he gets for enduring all this and making an incredible response? This is the payment that he gets? Does it seem unfair? Let me make it perfectly clear to you. It is unfair. Which brings us to our first disturbing conclusion that we've already seen. Like I said, beating a dead horse. But just so that we've read it all into evidence. Number one conclusion from Job is life isn't fair. It's not going to be fair. If life was fair, all sinners would get what they deserve. So already we're not dealing with a fair playing field at all. Because sinners, how many sinners we got here? The rest are liars and lying sinners, right? How many sinners? We got all sinners here. Sinners get what they deserve, which leads to our second disturbing conclusion, not only in Job, but the rest. These are not just conclusions in Job, but Job highlights these things very well. As a sinner, I'm not entitled to anything but hell. So every day I wake up not in hell is what? A good day. That's right. It is. Even though Job had it all taken away from him, it still wasn't what Job deserved. Job was a good guy, better than all that lived in his day, better than maybe all of us here. But Job still was not getting what he deserved, because sinners deserve hell. Anything you'd get besides hell is just God being nice to you. So he's being nice to all of us here. Which leads us to our third conclusion. Because I deserve hell as a sinner, right? I shouldn't complain about bad things in my life. I'm still not getting what I deserve. That's tough to do. Easy to preach, tough to do. I know. But I'm just telling you, the book of Job, the only thing he did wrong in the whole book was complain. Otherwise, stellar record. He just complains. But we have no reason to complain, no true reason to complain. I shouldn't complain about the bad things in my life. Alternately, I should be very grateful about the good things, because I don't deserve them. So many good things, what do we say? We take for granted. Why do we do that? Because there's a part of us inside of us that says God owes it to us, right? Which leads us to our next conclusion. Repeat after me. God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe you anything. Not even an explanation. The main issue that God has with Job through the whole book, and like I said, Job has got a stellar record other than this. God, he complains about this one thing. He wants an explanation. I can't blame him. I would too. But at the very end of Job, which we're going to get to next time, starting at least beginning of that, the end of the book, we're basically going to skip from the front to the back, because the middle is a whole bunch of just them arguing about poor theology, really. And Job saying, I didn't do anything. And his friend saying, yes, you did. We know you did. Televangelists, remember those guys. Otherwise known as the friends of Job. God doesn't owe me anything, not even an explanation. Job cries out the whole book for an explanation. So God comes in the last chapters and effectively he says to him, what makes you think you deserve an explanation? That's all he says. And by the way, he doesn't end that with an explanation. Job is never told why. Not ever. You got a lot of questions to why? Well, let me just say this to you. You may get that answer because God's nice, but he doesn't owe it to you. He doesn't owe it to you. Why this and why? Yeah. Not fair. Oh, you don't want to have that conversation with God. Not getting what I deserve. Oh, no. You don't want to say that to God. You don't want to go there. Leads us to our next disturbing conclusion. God's got a right to do whatever he wants. That's very disturbing. No, God is limited. No, God's not limited. Oh, no, God only. No. God's got a right to do. Is that okay? He asked me because I need to get back with him. Is that okay for him to do whatever he wants in your life? He doesn't need your permission. He's just afraid of stepping on toes, you know, and I'll tell him it was okay. He's got a right to do whatever he wants, guys. God gives and God takes away. It's his stuff. He can do whatever he wants to with it. He doesn't owe you an explanation. He doesn't owe you anything. You're not getting what you do deserve, and you are getting what you don't deserve if you trust in Christ. And so every day is a good day, even if he takes it all away. The stuff, the only thing you're going to keep, he will not take away because he gave it to you personally. Everything else, there's nothing else that's yours. Oh, it's my life. Oh, really? Well, then why don't you get to keep it? The stuff that's yours, I think you would get to keep. You're not going to get to keep it. So, no, it's not yours. Get it through the thick head. Whenever and whatever God takes away, by the way, like I said, is something he's going to take away anyway. You're going to lose it anyway. It's going to go anyway. So you need to be okay with that. We really need to be okay with that. Leads to our sixth conclusion, disturbing conclusion. And this is really disturbing. When I do good, God doesn't owe me good stuff in return. When I do good, God does not owe me good stuff in return. You've been good, let's say. Job good. I've been really good, God. And from heaven, you'll hear this voice saying, so? Sinners deserve what? And why are you talking to me about this? So? Being good doesn't erase the fact that you've been bad. Never did, never will. Somehow we have this, even though we're taught a gospel of grace, we're taught that we're not saved because of anything that we do, because of what Christ did, no works that we've done, the finished work of Christ on the cross, all that good stuff. Accurate stuff, there's still something in us that thinks that we're atoning in some way for our personal sins. I'm making up for the things that I did when I was young. No, you're not. You cannot make up for a single thing, a single law that was broken. It's broken, it's broken, that's it. Broken, you can't fix it. God doesn't fix the laws that you've broken. That's not what Christ did. Christ paid for the laws that you broke. The law remains broken. It's broken, it's broken. Period. Now penalty must be paid. Either you pay for that penalty in an eternity called hell, place called hell, or Christ pays that penalty. That's your options. He doesn't fix broken laws. You committed eternal crimes. You've broken eternal laws. They require eternal punishment. Think of it this way. I've used this illustration, and people are tired of it, but oh well. Commit murder 25 years ago. You're caught. Finally, they figure out who it is. They caught you, they catch you, they arrest you, they arraign you, they try you, they convict you. You stand before the judge. The judge says, what do you have to say for yourself? Before I pass sentence, you say, judge, if you'll check my record, I did commit murder. But for 25 years, I've been a good boy. What's the judge going to say? So? So? Murderers, there's no statute of limitations on murder, is there? No. Murder is murder. No matter how good you've been, you can't make up for the fact that you're a murderer. No way. Likewise, there's no statute of limitations on sin. It is an eternal crime. You've broken an eternal law, which is an eternal crime, which deserves an eternal punishment. That's why hell is not a temporary place. No purgatory, guys. It's eternal. If it were temporary laws, there'd be a temporary payment, but that's not how it works. There's no way that I am a sinner can do anything that atones for my sin. I say, oh, I've been a good boy. I deserve such and such. He's going to say, so? What makes you think that? You don't deserve anything. Our works of righteousness cannot undo what we've done, else Jesus died for nothing. You think of it. He sent his son here to die the death that he died. And we're going to sit around and have some kind of conversation that in any way implicates that there might be some other way to be saved other than through Christ. I wouldn't want to be that person. I'm not going to be in that conversation. That's blasphemy. That God went through all that, put his son through all that, so we can sit back behind mahogany desks and say, there could have been another way. Whoa. Leads us to our seventh conclusion. And this is, it may be the toughest one of Job, just because of what we've been taught and what our society teaches us and what we, like I tell you, stop watching those guys on the television. When bad stuff happens, it may not have anything to do with our behavior. This is not the way we think. When bad stuff happens, we immediately think, what did I do? Incorrect thoughts. It's incorrect. Now, I'm not saying that there's not necessarily a relationship, but there may not be. There may not be a relationship between what I've done and what I'm currently experiencing or will ever experience. For instance, we've got Job here in front of us. We'll talk about a testimony to this effect. What God does with Job in the first and second chapter in no way reflects his opinion of Job, does it? In no way. Job is his favorite, as he says, in the whole earth. So his favorite in the whole earth. Anybody think you're God's favorite? Well, I used to think that, but I don't want to raise my hand anymore because I don't want to. You know, you have a conversation in heaven with Satan, and then bingo, there I go, you know. I don't want to get on God's bad side, maybe. I don't know, no. No. The way Job is treated in no way reflects God's opinion of Job. That's extremely important doctrine. So I want us to stop and make reflection upon our own life and make some applications. I want you to stop just for a second, and within 3 seconds, think of all the experiences, all the good and bad of your life. Can you think of do that? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Got it? Now, I want you to, a possibility, not a certainty, but I want you to take this possibility. There may not be a relationship between those things and how God feels about you. There may not be any relationship between them. On the one hand, that could be super good news because you've been beating yourself up because you got all these horrible things happening in your life and you're, what did I do? Right? How did I sin? How did I mess up? Show me so that I can correct it, right? Well, I'm telling you, there may not be a relationship between anything that you've done and what you're currently experiencing. Stop beating yourself up. Sometimes God just allows things to happen and has nothing to do with the kind of person you've been. Job was as close to perfect as you can get, and yet all this stuff happens to his life. Stop beating yourself up. On the other hand, you won't like this side when I flip it. The good stuff in your life. The stuff that makes you think you're blessed and that God, you're God's favorite and all that kind of stuff may not have anything to do with your behavior. It may not be any relationship whatsoever. There are a bunch of really bad people out there, and I mean to the core bad, who have tons of money, tons of influence. Everything they touch turns to gold, right? Is that an indication of how God feels about them? Not at all. Is that an approval? Could they possibly sit down today with all their cash and all their ability and all their access and say, I must be God's favorite? Would they be right? No. Because in their situation, now not permanently, but at least temporarily, there's no relationship between how God feels about them. Because we know how he feels about them, he tells us in scriptures. And what they're actually experiencing. So be very careful with that. Be very careful. I want to show you an example of just this very thing. Luke chapter 17. Uh-oh, I forgot that one, but I won't go back. Here's a story that's very closely related to Job. This is Jesus about to heal a guy that's been born blind, and he has a conversation with his disciples before he does anything about this. In fact, they're the ones that bring him up to Jesus, and Jesus deals with this guy. But he does some very theological, makes some very good theological points with these guys who I would submit to you were on the road to be televangelists. Watch. As he passed by, he's speaking of Jesus, saw a man born blind from birth, and his disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned? Televangelist. Televangelists. Why? Because they assume that if something's not right, you must be doing something wrong. And not to say that it can't be so, but it's just not always that way. There may not be any relationship. There's not in this guy's life. Who sinned, Rabbi, the man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered and said, it was neither that his man sinned nor that his parents did, but it was so that the works, pay careful attention, of God might be displayed in him. There was no relationship between what he was experiencing and any committed sin. Isn't that interesting? Sounds very similar to Job. Whether bad or good, we don't even know. But we do know this. God says there's not a relationship between what happens to him, bad stuff, blind, 30-something years of his life or whatever. Blind, we would assume, therefore, they must have done something. Really, his parents, you know, they must have done something bad. Televangelists. The disciples were all televangelists. Jesus had to correct them. Stop teaching and preaching and believing that stuff because it doesn't always work that way. So it brings up, again, some issues that we need to discuss together and several reasons why bad things happen to God's saints. And notice very carefully, I don't say why bad things happen to good people because that is not a valid question. Why? Because there are no good people. The Bible says there's only one good, and that is God. The rest of us ain't. So bad things don't happen to good people because there aren't any good people. Bad things happen to sinners, and there's a lot of those. For several reasons why bad things happen to God's saints. Saints may not mean acting saintly. It just means God sets you apart. He's chosen you. He's taken you as his own. Number one reason, I would say, this is in order of importance, in order of what matters for time and eternity. The number one reason why trouble and problems come into the lives of saints is for the same reason that trouble came into the life of this young man. So that God might be displayed in him. You can say that over every trouble you've got. It's correct over every trouble you've got. This one will apply to every one of them. Not all the rest of them will, but this one will. Why are there trouble? Why are there problems? Why are there issues? So that God might be displayed in your life. You may not like that conclusion, but it needs to be okay. It really needs to be okay. Let's just talk about this young man for a second. He's in heaven now, right? You think he's still ticked at God? I know I'm in heaven and stuff, but I just haven't gotten over the fact that you let me be blind for 30 years of my life. Do you think? Now, was he ticked at God prior to that? There's no way to know, but I think we can safely assume. Probably, why me, God, right? Questions come. I mean, I would expect that. I would have done that. What did I do, right? The televangelist. What did I do? What did my parents do? The conclusion the disciples had is the primary. I mean, this is rudimentary human thinking. It's what you're getting on television. Turn that off. Listen to the scriptures. Rudimentary human thinking to think there must have been something that I did. The fact is, stuff happens, bad stuff happens for no apparent reason, no direct relationship for anything that we did. And this young man is going to learn that. But he's not sitting in heaven today ticked. In fact, I would submit to you sitting in heaven and saying, thank you, God. I'm going to lose my eyesight anyway. Wasn't he? I have a short life that's going to lose anyway. He's dead. He's been dead for a long time. But that God took this window of opportunity that he had called his lifespan, and within that window, a certain time period, 30 years, we're not even sure, in which he was blind, and he's used it for an eternal weight of glory. This man's story is testified to for all posterity through the inspired word of God. What would you choose? Would you rather have just you be happy today? I just want to be happy and feel warm and good today. Or would you be happy and warm for the rest of eternity like this young man is? See, most often, every time there is trouble in our lives, you can be sure of several things. But number one thing, you can be certain that God is for to display the works of God. That God might be glorified in you. That God might be glorified that as people see what happens to a saint as they go through trouble, you're going to lose it all anyway. Sight, ears, hands, feet, all of it's gone. Eventually, why not take this small window of opportunity that God might be glorified in your life through the coming or goings of any of these things so that when you sit in heaven someday, you can say, man, I'm so glad you did that. You think Job still ticked at God? He was ticked. Read the book. But I guarantee he's not sitting in heaven and saying, I'm not sure why you did that. No, he knows why God did it. He's so glad that he did. He's going to lose his kids anyway. Wasn't he? He's going to lose his livelihood anyway, wasn't he? His health anyway, wasn't he? So why not take this stuff, if that's what God wants, and use it for glory so that he can live for all eternity? We're going to be walking past Job and say, man, we're so glad. He'll say, you know, nobody more glad than me. Because look at the testimony that I can bear for God and for his glory for all eternity. The word of God's going to last forever. Hear me clearly on a couple things here. When bad things happen, here's what immediately happens. It impugns the reputation of God. And I say that because we immediately say, how could God let this happen, right? Immediately, the reputation of God takes a bump down in our opinion, world's opinion. Immediately, we thought God was this, but because he allows this, now we think this, don't we? It's just the way it is. God's big enough to take it, believe me. Again, let me put it to you this way. May I suggest to you that God is not so deeply affected by how we feel about any particular thing that he does. That God is not deeply affected about how we feel about any particular thing that he does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making decisions in heaven, I guarantee you they're not saying, oh, but wait a minute. What will the people think? What will they think? Is that the way you parent, mom and dad? You got trouble with your kids if you do. You run a popularity contest. What will little Joey think? If you're a good mom and dad, you'll say, well, it doesn't matter what he thinks. This is what we're doing. And God runs it the same way. He's not overly affected about what you feel about what he does. He does what he does because it's right and it's always right, and he does it, you don't get a vote. You want to vote. You vote all the time, right, through your prayers. But God's not overly affected about how you feel. God is willing to risk temporarily being misunderstood for an eternal way to glory in your life. Is that okay? It really needs to be okay. God's willing to risk negative assumptions, making examples out of us as he does Job, for the sake of permanent, positive conclusions. Is that okay? It really needs to be okay. It really does. You want to know what happens to Job? Let me just sum up the whole book for you. And this is the hardest thing that people when you read these guys that really go off on Job and really get it wrong. But here's the hardest thing that people have to get past in the book of Job. And here's what it is. The book of Job is about God making an example out of a man. That's all it is. God, who owes us nothing, can do whatever he wants, does those very things with Job, makes an example out of him for many years. That's hard to swallow. Makes an example out of him. And that's the same thing, by the way, that he does with this young man, isn't it? Why is the man born blind? That God might make an example out of him. That's all. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing to learn. Job had nothing to gain. He doesn't become better. I mean, he's got things to work through his life, but the guy's good. Really good. Again, we sit back and say, oh, well, God would never do that. Make an example out of people? God doesn't do that, right? Psh, you're smoking the good stuff, man. Let me run through it with me. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. Omniscient. Absolutely sovereign. And yet he reins himself in based upon how you feel about what he does. You're smoking the good stuff, aren't you? Don't change dealers because they're not cutting it at all. God would never do that. Man, I'm telling you. That God might be glorified in our lives. Is that okay? You're going to lose it all anyway. Wouldn't you like to step out of this life saying, but it was tough, but it was for God's glory. It was tough, but I was mad at him, but I had questions, but I wondered why, but now I'm so glad he did it. Can't we look past this life? Can't you see it's going to be over anyway? You're going to lose it all anyway? I mean, I know how you feel. I feel the same way. I feel like God can be better glorified by blessing me than by putting me through trouble. He just doesn't always feel that way. We just don't always agree, but that's okay because he's God, right? It has to be okay. So God allows trouble into our lives, first of all, primarily for the sake of the weight of glory. And you are glorified when he is. It's not just about him. It is about him, but we need to realize when, as long as it is about him, you're going to really like it. Because this whole thing belongs to him and all, it's all his stuff. So the second reason why God allows trouble into our lives, and we're going to get through this, believe me, I know it's, we got plenty of time. I got a bad watch. For the second reason why God allows trouble into our lives, in order of importance, is for our own good. God allows trouble, problems, issues, things that you don't want. If you could write a list of the things you could erase from your life right now, God has allowed those things in your life for several reasons. One of them, possibly, is for your own good. Not because of anything that you've done. No relationship between what you've done and what you're currently experiencing, but God is allowing these things in your life. You follow me? Because you need it to be a better person, to be a better Christian, to be a better servant of his, which is top priority for him. Consider Paul's situation. Talk about a great guy, wonderful theologian, was not a televangelist in any way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul had this incredible out-of-body experience in which he's caught up into the third heaven, sees these wonderful things, things he says, I'm unable to tell you, because it's not right for me to say them. Just incredible experiences. We want to talk about, like I said, on Tuesday mornings, we talk about heaven. There's so much of heaven that we can't know. God doesn't tell us because we're unable to comprehend it. Well, Paul sees some of these things that no one else is able to see. So he's special in many ways. For this reason, for the reason of these surpassing revelations, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice, not because he had already exalted himself, but to stop him from ever doing it. You remember Herod in the Bible? You know, Herod killed a couple of his wives. One of them he killed because she cheated on him. The other one he killed so that she would never cheat on him. That's the truth. She had been good up until that time, and the way to keep her good was to execute her, and then she's always good. Paul had not transgressed. In order to keep him from transgressing, that's the point here. There was given to me, he says, a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Wow, God allows that? Yep. Because of anything Paul had done? Nope. But for his own good, he's saying here. To torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, he says, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. I'm telling you, anybody that can pray a prayer of faith, what a televangelist say? If you pray the prayer of faith, you will get what you ask, right? Every time, because God's our little errand boy and he does what we tell him to do. But if you trump God with a prayer of faith, God does what you want. And I'm telling you, if anyone could trump God with a prayer, it was the Apostle Paul. How many people had he prayed over for illness, for illness and been healed? How many demon-possessed, been delivered? How many miracles? Raised from the dead for crying out loud. Paul could pray the prayer of faith, guys, but he prayed the prayer of faith over his life, and that's what happened. And he said to me, effectively, no. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. No, he says. Most gladly, Paul's conclusion as a result. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content, he says, with weaknesses. Let them come. Let the trials and the issues come into my life because it makes me a better person. Insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. That's what it's all about, guys. Hello. When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. Here's a question for us. Do you want to be used by God? Me too. Do you want to be strong in Christ? Do you want the power of God to flow through your life in this temporary life that you have? Well, it just may take trouble to get you there. Is that okay? Is that okay? It needs to be okay. It really does. So God allows trouble in our life, first of all, for his glory. Secondly, for our own good. No relationship whatsoever to anything that we've done. The third reason God allows trouble in our life is illustrated by this little placard. I'm not trying to offend anybody, but I think it speaks pretty much what I wanted to say. Third reason why God allows trouble in our life is because just because there may not be a direct relationship between what we do and what happens to us doesn't mean there never is. It may be very well that the bad things you're experiencing is because you've been bad. Dumb stuff happened in your life is because you're dumb. Stop being dumb. Do what God says. All right? I'm not saying I'm saying there may not be a relationship between what you do and what you experience, but they're not 100%. This is not just, oh, I can now go do whatever I want to and God's either going to bless me or curse me. It doesn't matter. Well, no. No. Consider, like I said, Jesus heals the man born blind and very clearly states there's no relationship between anyone's sin and the experiences that he had. He heals another guy in a previous chapter in the same book of John. This guy was at what was called the Pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda was this great gigantic pool fed by Herod's tunnel from the other side of Jerusalem. Huge pool. The tradition was that an angel would come and stir the waters. And when they were stirred, the first person that was ill that got into the waters would be healed. No one else would be, but the first person would be healed that got in there. And Jesus comes to this man and finds him sitting on the steps of the Pool of Bethesda and says, "Do you want to be healed?" In other words, it's kind of like a dumb question. It's like, of course I do. I'm sitting here waiting for the... But he complains. He says, "No one's here to help me get in the water." You get the indication that the guy's like up on the top bleacher, if you will. And he really doesn't want to be healed because he's got an income based upon his healing. He's got a little bit of sympathy and sorrow. Some of us are that way. We like kind of keep it as a crutch because it gets us attention. You get the impression of this, but you get really a thorough impression about what happens after Jesus heals him. John chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 is the conclusion of his story. It says, "But the man who was healed did not know who it was." Jesus heals him and disappears into the crowd. "For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well.'" Notice what he says. "Do not sin anymore," implying past sins that led to his current situation, "so that nothing worse will happen to you." Why? Because sometimes bad things happen because we're dumb and make bad decisions. That's just a fact. There can be a relationship between what we do and what happens to us. There very much can. So God allows trouble into our lives because we may be just messing up. We need a knock on the head. We need discipline and correction. God allows trouble into our lives so that we can just be better people. Nothing, not done anything wrong. Just improve us. Make us better. And God allows every time He allows trouble in our lives, you can be certain of the bottom line. That trouble is there to bring Him glory, that there might be a testimony, good or bad, depending on how we go with it. Either way, it's a testimony that brings glory to God. I want to conclude with a picture and a brief story. You know who this lady is? You know who she is? Some of the young people may not. Her name is Joni. She goes by just one name, J-O-N-I. Joni Erickson. She became married a number of years ago. Now she's Joni Erickson Todd. I notice she's in a wheelchair with her arms down in braces and her legs don't work. And she is now a public speaker, but that's not the way she was originally. Originally, she's just like us, walking and talking and doing. And when she was a young person, she dove into water that she couldn't see the bottom in, and it broke her neck, and she became a quadriplegic. She was a young person, I believe in her early 20s. I don't know exactly. Don't quote me on that. But somewhere right in there, very young. She became a quadriplegic. She became paralyzed from here down for the rest of her life, still today, paralyzed. She was lying in bed thinking of the questions that we say, "Why me? What did I do?" Televangelists in her head saying, "There must have been something that I did in that made this cause this to take place in my life," yada, yada. Anyway, she finally decides this is the way it's going to be for me, and she decided in her heart that she was going to live whatever was left of her life. She was going to live it for the glory of God. Now look at her. She's many years later, public speaker, motivational, evangelist. She writes books. She writes songs. She paints with her mouth. She does all these. I mean, she's an incredible testimony of how God can take a life that's been through tons of trouble, that something you would just think the person would just swell up and die in a corner, of how God can take that and use it for His glory. And in the midst of His glory, they also can be glorified and honored, as this woman certainly is. She was interviewed recently, and in that interview asked a number of questions. In particular, she was asked a question about heaven, what it was going to be like for her. Of course, assumptions are she's going to want to walk and use her hands and all the things she's not been able to do since she was very young. The questioner asker this question or answer is very important. It's pertinent to our story today. Asked her the question, and he says, what are you going to do when you see Jesus? She said, thought for a minute. She said, when I see Jesus. She said, I'm going to take my wheelchair, and I'm going to fold it up, and I'm going to hand it to him. She said, I'm going to say to him, thanks, I needed that. Excellent response. But a woman has learned about trouble. She's learned about trouble. She's learned about the glory of God. She's learned about trouble happens just so that we can be better people. She certainly experienced that. Trouble happens sometimes because we make bad decisions. She's learned the importance. God is who he is, guys. God owes us nothing. The reason why we're not getting what we deserve is because he's just simply being nice to us. We call it grace. He's being merciful to us, not giving what we deserve. He's being gracious to us, giving what we don't deserve. That's the reason why we even talk about the whole option of heaven. It's only because God is gracious to us. He's nice, very nice to us. And even so, you're going to lose everything. Your life, your money, your wherewithal, your intelligence, your degrees, all these things are just going to go right back to the one who owns them all. It's going to take them up sooner or later. So would it be okay if during that time he removes or adds things at his will as he does for the sake of his glory? Is that okay? It needs to be okay. Pray with me, please. God, I thank you that you are working out all things according to the riches of your glory, your kindness for us. If we can say anything about ourselves, we can say that you've loved us. You've loved us. You sent your Son to shed his blood for us so that we can even have a conversation about heaven. We can even study your word. I thank you, God, that you're not willing that we should perish, but that we should come to repentance. That we can find you, God, and live our lives according to you, not according to the standards of our world or what we think is correct or how we think you ought to be or how you ought to act, but instead, God, conform ourselves to your word, to how things really are, as disturbing as it might be, so that our lives can cease to be disturbing and that they can make sense. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us today. Thank you for that privilege we have to respond to you now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.